Kings chapter 17 and the Gospel of John chapter 4. A wing, a widow, and a well. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Yahweh, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying. Now let me remind you about the meaning of the word Yahweh. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, I am that I am. By my name, Yah, Jehovah, Yahweh, I was not known to your father. But tell the children of Israel, I am that I am, and I am hath sent thee. The name Yahweh, I am, denotes the self-derived and uncaused existence of God. Moreover, when God declares himself as Yahweh, I am, he declares himself covenantally, for Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And when Yahweh, I am, declares himself covenantally, he does it specifically and specially to his chosen people. And the nature of God's revelation to his chosen people as the I am is always I will. I am that I am, and I will deliver you with a stretched out arm. Thus, when we read in the Holy Word of God, Yahweh or Jehovah or Lord in all caps, it is always to remind us that it is not merely God as understood by the name Elohim, the majestic one, but God, yea, the covenant God of Israel, I am, who has declared to his chosen people, I will. Elijah's very name testifies of the covenantal name of God, enjoined to his majesty, El I Yah. Jehovah is God. And when we read that the Dabar of Yahweh came to Elijah, it may have been the revelational Dabar, the revelational word of Elohim Yahweh. That is, the Spirit of God may have spoken to Elijah in some supernatural way. Or this may be a theophany, when the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the covenant God, the angel of Elohim, the majesty of the second person of the Trinity himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came personally, powerfully, and effectually to his prophet Elijah. May I remind you that whether or not Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, came to Elijah spiritually by the power of the Spirit in Revelation, or personally by theophany, that when you sit under the sound of the preaching of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the word of the Lord comes to you no less than it came to Elijah of old. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Kereth. that is before Jordan. Now, this may strike us in one of two ways. One, it is a wise instruction of God in the context of the commandment. Get thee up, for there shall be no rain. Therefore, hide thee by the brook. And thus God, in wise and simple instruction to the prophet, guides him by the brook Kerith. Or it may be a tremendous irony that struck Elijah as strange. Lord, there shall be no rain, and yet you tell me to get me by the brook. Verse 4, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, the wing, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of Yahweh, for he went and dwelt by the brook Kerith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there, a widow. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Now please remember, there is now a drought, and yet the prophet asked for water. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As Yahweh thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that Yahweh sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Elijah. And it came to pass after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. He cried unto Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? He stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Yahweh heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of Yahweh in thy mouth is true." Hold your text and turn to John 4, to a well. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A widow, and a well. May I give you a short sermon on how you can know the will of God, which is the central message of this sermon, not how you may know it, but the will of God. If there is someone here who is facing some decision in your life and you're in a strait betwixt two, knowing not whether to turn to the left hand or to the right, three things should determine your decision. First of all, the Word of God, which will be a lamp under your feet and a light under your path. Secondly, wisdom. Solomon said, "A wise man's eyes are in his head." If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, who giveth to all men liberally. If you ask God for wisdom, he will give it to your eyes, and you will be able to survey the circumstances of providence with discernment and know the will of God. And the third factor whereupon you should make a decision is the witness of the Spirit, particularly the grace of peace. Don't turn to the left if there's no peace, even though your mind may want to go there. Don't turn to the right if there's no peace, even though your flesh may want to go there. Your friends tell you to go there. Turn into no path which is not a path of peace. You have a decision to make, whoever you are. Let the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and the witness of God's Holy Spirit show you what the will of the Lord is. You'll not err in your steps. But more broadly considered, the will of God is fourfold. First, a word and warning to sinners regarding the will of God, specifically the preceptive will of God. That is, the will of God's precepts, what we commonly call His moral law or the Ten Commandments. And let me say to every one of you who does not love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul, to every one of you for whom something is an idol, it may be athletics, it may be an automobile, it may be money, it may be a movie star. An idol is anything that takes first place in your affections over God. That's your idol. That's your God. And modern athletics is nothing but secular worship. Concerts of music are a kind of secular worship. Movie stars. Anything that draws the human affection is a kind of worship. And if those kinds of things cause you to lust for them, you have violated both the first and second commandments of God. If you claim to be a Christian in word but do not behave that way, you're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. You don't have to curse and ask God to damn this world. He's already done that. And take His name in vain otherwise. If you're a violator of the Lord's Day, forsaking the assembling of yourself together, you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you have stolen, if you have lied, if you've murdered, maybe not with your hand, but with your heart, if you've disobeyed your father and mother, if you have committed adultery, even looking upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, if you have coveted that which does not belong to you, you have violated the preceptive will of God. Let me tell you with compassion, but with firmness. Oh, sinner, you cannot break the law of God. Oh, sinner, you cannot bend the law of God. You may violate the law of God, which is but a manifestation of His divine holiness, and thereby, in violating the Word of God, you shake your fist in the face of God and say, I will not have this king to rule over me. In your violation of the law and nature of God, you do not break. For the law of God is not only moral, it is punitive as well. And let me assure every sinner who violates God's law in time, that He shall justify and defend it in eternity. The preceptive will of God. It will break you in the judgment. When we speak of the will of God, what do we mean? The preceptive will of God, or the decretive will of God, the will of God's decree. J.R. Gray said, all men by nature are Arminians. And the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is absolutely hateful to the natural man. Amen. But to those who have tasted the fruits of Zion and the mercy and grace of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, is a thing most sweet. We believe that of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. We believe that all things work together for good, because God works all things according to the good pleasure of His will. Our God declares, remember the former things of old, for I am God. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. The things that are not yet done, saying, I have purposed it. I will bring it to pass. I have spoken it. I also will do it. From the highest and brightest wing of the most powerful angel to the infinitesimal atom, the sovereign will of God rules all. Foreordination is not grounded in foresight. Foresight is grounded in foreordination. God sees with certitude, for He decrees with certitude. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And when God says, I have purposed it, He can be sure that what He has purposed, He can do, for He is Almighty God. And there is none else. The decorative will of God unfolds in the directive will of God. The decorative will of God is predestination, the directive will of God is providence. It is the decree of God in movement. And Jesus taught us that not even a sparrow falls to the ground outside of the providential working of God's will. Someone once asked Mr. Spurgeon, how much do you believe in predestination? And he reached down and picked up a handful of grass and cast it into the wind and said, I believe that before the foundation of the world, those floating particles of grass were ordained in their courses by God. Wow. So when we think of the will of God, we may think of His preceptive will, His law, His decorative will, His decrees, His directive will, His providence, or His secretive will. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed to us and our children. There are some things we know regarding the decorative will of God, the sovereign predestinating will of God, and there are many things we know regarding the preceptive will of God, not just the law, but the gospel and the prophets as well. God's preceptive will is revealed by the Spirit. God's decorative will and directive will is revealed by His hand in time. Gradually unfolds, day by day, hour by hour, and moment by moment in the life of the saints of God. But dear saint of God, though you may look with hindsight to the unrevealed but now unfolded decorative and directive will of God as you see providence in your history, you cannot look one iota into the future and tell the unrevealed, decreed will of God there. Go to now, you that say, tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. For you know not what may be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Ye ought to say, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I'll tell you why sinners don't have free will. Because will is not mere inclination. Lou, would you stand up, please, sir?
I don't want to pick on anybody else. But let's just say someone tries to attack your beautiful daughter, Tiffany. Anybody want to get through Lou tonight? Or let's just say someone has an inclination not to kill them, but maybe to get a phone number. That's for sure. There's a difference, folks, between inclination and execution.
Yes, sir.
No, you see.
Sit down, Lou. Lou's our bouncer at our church. He's in charge of excommunication. There's a difference between inclination and execution, and the reason why human beings have only inclination and no guaranteed execution is twofold. If I told all of you to get up and go outside, you might be inclined to do it, but you can't be guaranteed that it's executed until you're out the door. For two reasons. One, you don't know what may happen between the time you get up and the time you reach the door. A little fair might happen. Or the other thing might be so you have neither omniscience to certify your inclination, nor omnipotence to execute it. And anyone who advocates free will is attributing to the creature attributes which belong only to the Creator, omniscient and omnipotent. God alone has free will. God alone has the omniscience and the omnipotence required to ensure that inclination will become execution. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? Whatsoever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in his sight. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no man can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In fact, the very idea of God demands omnipotence. The very idea of God demands sovereignty.
Right.
That which is not omnipotent is no God. That which is sovereign is no God. You don't have free will, because you possess only inclination. And you do not possess omnipotence, neither omniscience, and worse than that, you're free among the dead. Like the slain that lie in the grave. Lazarus' name means without help. You're bound by the satanic cords of sin. The Adamic shackles of a depraved nature. You don't know what the future may bring, only God does. But as providence unfolds predestination, the secret things become revealed. Now there's a story about a prophet 1 Kings chapter 17 has to do with not the ideal or preceptive will of God, but certainly with the decorative and directive and secret will of God. Have you ever noticed that little clause in verse 4? I have commanded the ravens. A wing. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee. Now this does not mean that God spoke to a raven, though he could. Nor does it mean that God blew a certain wind that influenced their behavior, though perhaps he did, as part of the plan. What this means is that the sovereignty of God extends to the very wingtip of the raven. And more, I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. Now we may marvel at the power of God bending the wing of a black raven, opening its claws to clasp meat, closing its beak not to eat it,
right,
and bringing it to the prophet by Kirith. What about the power of God in the blacker wing of the higher winged one, Lucifer? You think that the decrees of God have only to do with animals and contrary action to their nature, or somehow in the sovereign, secret, mysterious will of God, did he bend the wing of Lucifer in the fall as well? God hath created all things, says the Westminster Confession. Yea, God hath decreed all things. Whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby, God is neither the author of sin, nor hath he any pleasure therein. I have commanded the ravens. Now that's amazing. But I'll tell you something even more amazing. God said to Elijah, not only have I commanded the ravens, but verse 9, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Lord, how did you do it? Did you send her an angel to touch her shoulder and say, Elijah's coming? Did you send her a flying scroll written with pen of iron and point of a diamond saying, open thine eyes to the arrival of my prophet? Lord, how did you come in? Did the word of Yahweh, the angel of the covenant, come to her? Lord, how told thee the widow I was coming to the rescue? Why, Elijah, she doesn't know that I told her. All she knows is she's bankrupt. All she knows is she has one day of food. All she knows is she has to wake up this morning and go outside the city and find a few sticks to build a fire. Well, Lord, how's she gonna know? Why, Elijah, the preparations of the heart and man from the Lord. Her heart may devise her way from her bedroom to her front door down the dusty street and out to the city. I'll direct her steps. Well, Lord, how will I recognize her? Just be quiet, Elijah. And the scriptures tell us that as soon as Elijah got to town, God Almighty, who had commanded that widow woman to feed him, though she didn't know it, though it was in the secret will of God, they intersected at the precise place, the precise time that Providence had ordained. Now let me tell you all something, who are strangers to the grace of God. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, I'm going to appeal to your heart. I am. It is no accident that you're here this evening. And you are here this evening for one of two reasons. You're here this evening to treasure up wrath by the preaching of the gospel which you spurn and which you reject, and the wooings of the Holy Spirit of God, who is commanding all men everywhere to repent. You're here this evening to treasure up wrath and more of it. Or you're here by the mercy of God. And under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, God will do with you whatever He wills. All souls are His. All souls are His, and He can turn your soul to the left or to the right under the preaching of His word as He will. And my hope is that you are not a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, but that you are a vessel of mercy, and that it will come to your realization that God's mercy has brought you here, that God's mercy is preaching to you the gospel of this sovereign God and glorious Christ, and that God's mercy will sway your heart toward our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something about it if you don't know Christ. The old theologians, the old preachers, talked about prevenient grace. And let me tell you what prevenient grace is. Prevenient grace is the grace you don't know about, but it still happens. Prevenient grace is the grace that covered you in your mother's womb. Prevenient grace is the grace that formed your members, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Prevenient grace that's sitting beside you when you sit down, but you don't know it. Prevenient grace is walking with you, but you don't know it. Prevenient grace compasses your path before and behind. In God, you're living and you're moving within His very being, and as it were, His wings, though you do not see them, are shadowing, just as they were shadowing this widow woman in Sarah. And she did. And prevenient grace of God woke her up that day. The prevenient grace of God moved her out of her house. The prevenient grace of God moved her to the outskirts of the city, caused her to bend down and gather sticks and meet. I'll tell you something else the prevenient grace of God did. It prepared her for the salvation of her son. We have a family here this evening who's lost a son. I heard the story as you told it to others here tonight. Mothers and fathers who have children here who are strangers of the grace of God, it would better for you to lose your child upon earth and gain them in heaven than to lose them in heaven and gain them upon earth. You are dependent upon the prevenient grace of God to care for your children. And here, in the secret will of God, under the divine command, God directed this widow for her well-being and the well-being of her children. If you're a stranger to the grace of God, the gospel ought to touch your heart, that you should know that God's mercy may be secretly working in your life. A womb, a woman, and a well. John chapter 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. Now, either this is a lesson in geography or it's a lesson in theology. If it's a lesson in geography, that means that between where Jesus was and between where Jesus was going, he had to go through Samaria. Let me tell you about this little Greek word for must. In the Greek, it is deo. You spell it D-E-O with a short E, deo. It is a Greek word which means to bind. And the implication is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was bound. He wasn't just bound for Samaria. He was bound to Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. And in the glorious mystery of the Incarnation, this is true, that on that day he was bound for Samaria, God woke up another woman. Not a widow this time, but a whore, an adulterer. Woke her up, fixed it so that she needed water. At a certain hour of the day, the sixth hour, the number of man, and the seventh one was bound to go to Samaria as he was, in the glory of his incarnation, Jesus was wearied with his journey. Here's something so tender and beautiful, I can't tell it. The glory of the Incarnation is that though he was very God, a very God, who possessed all power in heaven and earth, yet he became weak that he might meet sinners in the way. And on this day, our Lord was tired at the right time. And let me ask you, whatever your burden is, you may be weary with life. In this day and time, young people can be very weary with life. The number one cause of death among children and adolescents is suicide, because they're weary with life. Weary maybe because you've seen so much sin for your young years, and maybe you various adults are weary for different reasons. Maybe you're weary with your spouse, weary with your job. Maybe you're weary with sin. Maybe you're just weary. Well, Jesus can meet you there.
Right.
Yeah. He is in all points touched with the feelings of our weakness. There's not a weakness you have, but that Jesus cannot empathize with that. Wherever your well is, wherever your weariness is, the purpose of the Incarnation is to bring Jesus Christ close to you at the precise time. And like the widow, this adulterous woman didn't know that Jesus was waiting for her at the well. Why, she was just going about her business, picking up her bucket, going to the well to draw water. Now, let me tell you something about this well. This was no accidental well. This well had been there for a long time. Way back in the book of Genesis,
sojourning Jacob had bought a parcel of land, and on it he dug wells to draw. This well of which Jesus was weary would meet this adulterous woman had been purchased by Jacob and had flowed for centuries for this moment. That's the providence of God operating in the history of Israel and in natural phenomena to bring Jesus to the well. But I'll tell you something sweeter. Before the foundation of the world, when God Almighty carved the rivers with His finger, when He dug the ocean with His hand, when He raised the mountains of Jericho from whence the streams would flow to Jacob's well. The son said to the father, "Cut a rivulet there. Cut a stream here. Cause the waters to flow from creation all the way to the moment that Jacob is born. When he is a man strong, let us bring him by providence to this piece of land and cause him to dig." In the digging of this well, Father, let it flow. Let it flow. Let it flow. Because I have an appointment there. I must needs go through Samaria. Dear friend, God touched a raven's wing to care for His prophet in Providence. He touched the widow's step as she rose to go to the outskirts of the city, not knowing that it was the prevenient grace of God leading her for her salvation and her son's. And on this morning, at the sixth hour, God brought a woman to the well to meet a weary Jesus. This old gospel that we love, that all men by nature hate, this gospel of the sovereign grace of God is the sweetest thing you could possibly imagine. If you are the object of God's grace, He's bending raven's wings for you. If you are the object of God's grace, the cruse of oil shall not fail. The barrel of meal shall not waste. God will supply everything needed to bring you to salvation and faith in Him. If you are the object of God's grace, He will bring Jesus exactly where you are. And when you meet Him, He'll make you thirsty for Him. If you knew the water in this well, if you knew the oil in this cruse, if you knew the manna of heaven, the bread of Christ, if you knew not the dark wing of the raven, but the bright wing of the angel of the covenant, you would flee to Him. You would say, "Oh, that I had wings to fly." You would say of the widowed heart, "Marry me, O Christ." You would say, "Adulterous soul, forsaking all others, I embrace thee alone."